illustrates what a group of individuals can accomplish if they work together. It's a great scene. And of course, their success, the key to it was that they were a community of people that were all Amish, except for Harrison Ford's character. Put a group of individuals together who are divided by every social, economic, religious, political barrier, and ask them to build something, and you may get World War III. But this is precisely what happened when God united Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. The divide between Jews and Gentiles could not have been deeper. And this divide and what God did about it is precisely what Paul addresses in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, to give you some background for where we're at, we're in a series going through Paul's prison epistles, which consists of four letters that he wrote while a prisoner in Rome for 2 years awaiting his trial before Caesar. And we've erected a depiction of his rented quarters over on our north stage to give us kind of a visual idea of what it was like where he wrote these letters. What we don't have is the Roman guard that he was chained to 24/7. But from a cell like this, Paul wrote these letters. And as you see, he wrote them around 60 AD and 61. And the reason he wrote the letter to Ephesus involved the fact that he was sending a personal letter to a man by the name of Philemon, who hosted the church that was in Colossae, and he was also sending a letter to the church in Colossae. And so since Ephesus and other churches in that area were not that far away, he sent this letter. And as we've explained a number of times as we've gotten into this letter, this was no doubt a letter that was intended to be circulated amongst a number of churches around Ephesus in Asia Minor. And so for our context in where we are today in chapter 2, 11 through 22, we pointed out last week that in the first chapter, in verse 15, Paul begins to share his prayer for them. And then abruptly, at the end of chapter 1, he interrupts that prayer. And he gets sidetracked and begins to expound on what he had been praying for them. And so this prayer is for this reason: because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then, as we looked at the first half of chapter 2 last week, he took a sidetrack, and began to teach them about grace and truth. And this morning, our text picks up with where we left off last week in chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, a place for God by the Spirit. So last week, as we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we learned all about God's grace and faith and how that brings us into a familial relationship with God. And today, Paul moves on to expound how that grace and faith has literally changed who we are. And so, having addressed grace and faith, Paul explains that grace and faith has changed us. And we want to look this morning specifically at three truths we need to understand about ourselves. And so let's just bow for prayer once again as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you've given it to us so that we might understand and know you, that we might know how we are to live in a way that would be pleasing to you. And so we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that we would walk away from here literally different because we spent time in your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to encourage you, if you haven't done so already, there's an insert inside your celebration folder. Has this passage written on it. Has a place to write some notes if you'd like to do that. So what's the first truth that Paul wants us to understand about ourselves? Well, it's that we were alienated from the people of God. As I said before, there is literally no way to overstate the divide between Jews and Gentiles. And it worked in both ways. It wasn't just one-sided. And we really see that in verses 11 and 12 that we've read. Paul starts out here addressing the people in the area of Asia Minor where Ephesus was, and that the Ephesian church, along with most of the churches in the area of Asia Minor, were made up primarily of converted Gentiles as opposed to converted Jews. There were some Jews in the congregations, but they were primarily made up of converted Gentiles. And he says here, he calls them the uncircumcision. And, of course, Gentiles were often referred to by Jews as uncircumcised or the uncircumcision. And while this may seem kind of strange to us today, circumcision was the primary means of identifying who was Jewish and who was Gentile. The whole ritual that God commanded the Jews to participate in was circumcision. And he commanded Abraham to first perform it on Isaac. In Genesis 17, 10 through 14, he lays out this command as an outward sign of Israel's participation and in the covenant they had with God. And it was to be a sign to everyone that they were the people of God. And this was something that they were to perpetuate throughout their existence as a sign that they were the people of God. And the rite of circumcision was to be performed on the eighth day in the life of a boy. There's no parallel with girls in Judaism. The ritual usually takes place in the home of the family. And since virtually no other people group practiced the ritual of circumcision during the ancient times, it became a physical means of knowing if somebody was Jewish or not, if they were a male. And beyond that, it also had some positive hygienic improvements for the Jewish race. And Paul reminds the Gentile believers here that they were formally alienated from God due to being alienated to the people of God. Now, Paul begins verse 12 with the words, remember. He wants them to remember. And he gives them five things he wants them to remember about this alienation that they have had. The first is they were aliens to the Messiah. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. They had no connection with Christ. And as Gentiles, they were alienated to him, separated from him totally. They were not part of the messianic people. They had no thought, let alone some hope, in a Messiah that would come for them one day. Secondly, he talks to them about alienated from the nation, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of God's people. God had bound himself unconditionally to the people of Israel. And the blessings that he had promised in and through his people were from Israel. But the Gentiles had no such promise given to them. Now, they were given a promise to be blessed through Israel, but they had no direct promise of God's blessing on them. And then next, they were strangers from they having no hope and without God in the world. So they had no promise from God, they had no hope from God, and they had no God at all. The pagan world was very religious, extremely religious. Everywhere you went, there were temples, there were altars, there were statues of objects they worshipped. They were everywhere. And similarly, you can look at the many great world religions that we have today. They're everywhere. It's hard to go someplace where a group is not worshiping something. But the world's religions then and now do not know or worship the one true living God. And so they are without hope, and they were without God, exactly as Paul's describing the Gentiles back then. Somehow, it's part of our human nature to not get along with people who aren't like us. Sometimes we can't get along with people who are kind of like us, you know, especially if you have a brother that's close in age to you. You grow up, you probably don't get along with them. But it's part of our nature to not get along with people who are different than we are. I mean, here in the U.S., we historically beat ourselves up for our ethnic and racial divisions, that and it's true, we still struggle with things. We've come so far, and compared, there is really no other place on earth that compares to the U.S. as far as the number of different ethnic groups that have come here and how well we do get along. But we still have a long way we want to go. But the fact is, throughout all of human history, nowhere on earth have we seen people who have been outside of a group that come into that group that were treated as equals. There's no place in the history on earth that's ever happened. And we see it all over the place today. We see it along religious grounds with Muslims in the conflicts between Sunnis and Shiites. They kill each other. We see it along ethnic grounds, as in the war in Yugoslavia, where where Serbs were killing Croats and vice versa. And that just didn't start a few decades ago. It's been going on for centuries. We saw it under cultural grounds in Rwanda 20 years ago, when you had two Christian groups, the Hutus and the Tutsis, that were killing each other, committing genocide. We see it along political grounds, like the long conflict that was had in Northern Ireland. And it primarily was not a religious conflict. It was a political conflict between those who wanted to be part of Great Britain and those who wanted to be part of the Republic of Ireland. It's part of our fallen nature to dislike, distrust, and not get along with people who are different than we are. And nowhere in history has the divide been any deeper than between Jews and Gentiles. And there is absolutely nothing that we as humans could possibly do to resolve that divide. Nothing we could do. It was only through God that was ultimately accomplished. And so the first truth that Paul really wants his readers to understand about themselves is that they, as Gentiles, were alienated from the people of God. There's a second thing that Paul thinks is important, and that's that he wants them to know that they were reconciled by the work of Christ. The answer to the alienation dilemma is grounded in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He picks it up in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. The blood of Christ is what made it possible for the Jews and the Gentiles to come together, to be brought near, as Paul says here. This is because Christ himself is our peace. He is our peace. It's not just what he did, his work being our peace, but he himself is our peace. And that means that he's the peacemaker between us as humans and the Godhead. In the Greek, where it says he himself is our peace, it's powerfully emphatic here. And the emphasis is meant to really make an impression upon us. As our peace, he made, as Paul says here, the two one. And he's literally destroyed the barrier that was dividing us and creating this wall of hostility. This had more meaning in when Paul wrote this even than it does today. Because the people that read this, both Jews and Gentiles, knew about the great temple, Herod's temple, that was in Jerusalem. And Herod's temple had literally a wall that divided where Gentiles could go, the court of the Gentiles, from the rest of the temple. And on the wall that divided were a number of inscriptions, both in Latin and in Greek, just to make sure that any Gentile who came in there would understand these inscriptions. And in the last 130 years, there were several excavations of the temple area, and two of these inscriptions were uncovered during those excavations. And they read like this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That was on the wall that divided the court of the Gentiles with the rest of the temple. And Paul says here that Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of the hostility. And the result is that he's brought Gentiles and Jews together in unity in the body of Christ. The ultimate answer to the vertical and horizontal alienation that Gentiles had, the horizontal being with the Jews, the people of God, the horizontal being with God himself, is not intellectual, it's not political, it's not social, it's not economical, it's spiritual. And that's why so many efforts along other lines have failed to bring people together. The answer comes when we cross the broken barrier, as Paul says here, and thus become near to God and near to each other. He continues in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The theological term that Paul uses here, reconcile, is reconciliation. It's a very technical and theological term here. If you look in the dictionary at the basic definition of reconciliation, it has the idea of balancing. It's getting two things to correspond, as in to reconcile your checkbook. But it also has the idea of reapproachment, reestablishing broken relationships. That's also the dictionary idea. And reconciliation, as Paul uses it here in the word reconcile, comes from the Greek word family alasso. And this family of words common to it is the idea of change or exchange. And reconciliation involves God changing relationships from enmity to family. It involves exchanging death for life. And this is all what he's done. It assumes that there was a breakdown in the relationship to begin with. And now there's been a change, and we've gone from a state of being enemies with God to a state of being his friends and his family. And in the New Testament, the idea of reconciliation is God and humans being united in a familial relationship. And it's accomplished, as he says here, through the shedding of Christ's blood. And this effectively did away with the law, the requirements of the law, and alienation was replaced by peace. Now, I read a good illustration of this. There was an Australian pastor, a bishop, John Reed, and he tells a story about driving a bus that was half full of white boys and half full of Aborigines. And as they were driving along, he just heard them sniping at each other and being mean to each other and not getting along at all. And so finally, he got sick of it, and he pulled the bus over to the side. And he said to the white boys, he said, "What color are you?" And they responded, "White." And he said, "No, you're not. You're green. And the only people that can ride on my bus are green people. So what color people are you?" They said, "Green." So then he turned to the Aborigine boys and he asked them, "What color are you?" And they said, "Black." And he said, "No, you're not. You're green. The only color boys that can ride on my bus are green." And so he asked them, "What color are you?" And they said, "Green." And so it seemed like the situation was resolved and he took off again. But before too long down the road, he heard a boy in the back announce, "All right, light greens on this side of the bus and dark greens on the other side." You know, Bishop Reed had a good idea. But what was needed not was to try and create something that wasn't real. What was needed was a new race altogether. Just the greens couldn't pull it off. And in our text here, it says that Christ came and he preached to people who were far off. That's the Gentiles. And peace to those who are near. That was the Jews. And through him, we both have access to the Father. God didn't create in the body of Christ a mixed race. He created a brand new race where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. Back in the second century, Clement of Alexandria wrote this: "We who worship God in a new way as a new race are Christians." Jesus did not just Christianize Jews and Gentiles. He created an entirely new person. And as we looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 10, he created his masterpiece, his workmanship. And that's what we're a part of. And that happened because we were reconciled by the work of Christ. A third thing, finally, that he wants us to know about ourselves is that we were made fellow citizens of the household of God. Not only did God make us a new people, but he brought us into a new home. Picking it up in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You know, anyone who has lived abroad for any length of time knows how much you really miss your home. It's not that you dislike necessarily where you're living, but there's things that you really miss. You know, as missionaries in Eastern Europe, we lived over there for 8 years as a family. And we were there. We lived in Austria. And we were there about 18 months before I had to make a trip back to the States on mission business. And I'll never forget, I had to change planes in London, which is not my home, by the way, but the first thing I noticed as I was walking through Heathrow was a drinking fountain. Now, you're hard-pressed to find a drinking fountain anywhere in Europe, even in a gymnasium. And the reason is they think it's bad for you to drink tap water. You know, they all drink mineral water and stuff and other things. And I saw that drinking fountain, and I made a beeline towards that drinking fountain, and I had a great drink of water. And it's because that's one of the things that I missed. There were many other things, and I had my suitcase full of tortillas, peanut butter, and chocolate chips, and all the things you couldn't get over there. And this was just the tip of the iceberg. So when Paul says here, but you are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of God's household, he's announcing that wherever they are spiritually at home. Not only are we part of a new home, but we're part of a new family, members of the household of God. And as members of God's household, we are in relationship with one another. And the horizontal relational implications of this are just tremendous. You know, family is intended to be one place where you can go, where you know that you're loved, you know that you're accepted, you know that you're appreciated. That's what it's supposed to be. And that's what it's like in the household of God. Now, Paul loves to mix his metaphors. Apparently, he never took freshman English. He does it all the time, and he does it here because he's talking about the spiritual household of God. And then in verse 20, he goes to a literal building kind of idea, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. And so Paul takes the image of the household of God and moves on to a visual illustration of a temple. And he appropriates images of a temple to illustrate a further point about the household of God. The building starts on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then has a second element, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And then a third element, which are the individual stones. And this is a great illustration because for 1,000 years, in Jerusalem, the temple, first Solomon's and then Zerubbabel's and then Herod's, had been the official focus of God's presence to the people. But what he's building here is a spiritual temple. And this new temple had three elements. The first one is the foundation. And that's the apostles and the prophets. And the word order that Paul uses here, apostles and prophets, would really indicate that he's talking about New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And these were the people that were used as the human authors of the New Testament, the Word of God. And so the foundation he seems to be really giving here is that the Word of God, and with an emphasis on the New Testament, is the foundation for this new temple that God is building. The church stands or falls in terms of its regard for the New Testament. And then next, there's the cornerstone. And these aren't necessarily even in order of importance because Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And of course, as important as the foundation is in a building, the cornerstone is even more important. The cornerstone does really determine the architectural unity and integrity of the entire building. The walls and how they were laid out was all in relationship to the cornerstone. And the other stones had to be, if something was off, the other stones had to be adjusted to the chief cornerstone. And Jesus Christ, as Paul says, is himself the chief cornerstone. And then lastly, he talks about the whole structure, the building blocks, the individual stones. That's the final component. And the Gentiles had been excluded from the temple in Jerusalem. But now they were stones in the building, the temple that God had built. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, Paul closes this section by giving us the purpose of this new temple in verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just as God first took up residence in the tabernacle in the wilderness by filling it with a glory so immense that Moses could not even go in there, and later on filling the temple in Jerusalem in the same way by his Spirit, he makes a third race his chosen dwelling place where he is going to be, and it's in us. It's in us. We could call it a habitat for divinity. That's what we are as his church. churches that are full of people who do not get along with each other, who have their own agendas of what they want church to be like, whether it's the worship style, the preaching style, or you fill in the blank style, they have zero understanding of Paul's words here. And that's why he wants us to really comprehend this. God did not create a new race of people and a new temple so that that temple could be filled with people who have their own agendas, who want to do their own thing. What God has done in bringing about reconciliation between us and Himself is to create a temple, a church, to fulfill His agenda, which is to build His kingdom until Jesus comes back. And we have been made fellow citizens of that household of God. So it all comes down to discern and obey. We each need to discern what God is saying to us through His Word this morning and then follow through with that. And so what are your personal takeaways from God's Word today? And then secondly, would you pray, Lord, with the enablement of Your Spirit, I desire to follow through with those takeaways. And so let's bow together for prayer. Each one praying as God leads them. Father, thank You for these great truths that the Apostle Paul wrote down and that we have today. Lord, may we fully comprehend what we were before we came to know Christ. And may this change us in how we relate to You and to one another. Thank You that through Christ we've become reconciled to You and to each other. Thank You that we are part of Your new race of people. Thank You that we are a part of Your new temple, stones in that temple. Lord, may these things enable us to live in ways that are more pleasing to You and ways that reflect Christ as we desire. In His name we pray. Amen.